May the peace of God be upon this assembly. It's a pleasure to be here. It's the first time in my life I've ever been to Seymour. I've often heard about Seymour, Missouri, and now experience it for the first time. I've learned to know some of you sitting here, but I was never actually here. I've appreciated very much what our brothers have shared, as we have not wasted our time so far. And Brother Titus just mentioned something that I would like to give you an opportunity to use. On the book table back there by the door and by the water, there are two books. They relate to the topics that I have. One of them is entitled Bearing Witness. And let me tell you a little bit about that. You're all familiar with the Martyr's Mirror. And the Martyr's Mirror has stories of cost of discipleship. But that book ended with the stories about 1660. But have there been any stories of cost of discipleship since then? The answer is, of course. But where are they? Fortunately, we have a book called Coals of Fire and a few others. But there is a new effort to collect stories of cost of discipleship. And this is hopefully just the first book that has come out. They're $14. There's a little bucket right there. You can help yourself. I brought a whole case full. And they're especially designed and written for young people. And our people, in the face of the French and Indian War years ago, decided that they needed to do something to get ready for the trouble ahead. And so they asked the Dutch Mennonites if they would help them to translate the Martyr's Mirror from Dutch into German. No answer. They asked them a second time, would you help us? Holland is where the money was. In America, they didn't have much money. And you know, Martyr's Mirror is a real thick book. And the answer was, you folks do it. So they didn't provide any money. So our people asked Ephraim Cloysters and Peter Miller to do that. And he did. Took about 3 years, I think, to get it all translated. And to put this thing together. One of the ironies of history is when a Revolutionary War came around, the soldiers in the American Revolution confiscated some of the pages of the Martyr's Mirror to use as wadding for bullets. Well, that didn't work too well, so they gave that up, and I think they returned the rest of them back to Ephraim Cloyster. Now, why is a book like this important? Well, as our brothers also have said, there is a cosmic war going on presently, and we are in the conflict. And I appreciated what Titus was just telling us about the responsibilities we as parents have in helping our children deal with this conflict. We have more to say about this later. I will say this, that the Martyr's Mirror is about this thick. Lots of stories, but they're the Dutch stories. At the end, there's about that many pages of our stories, the Swiss Brethren stories. And yet, the Dutch have forgotten the book, and it's the Swiss Brethren who treasured the book. Do you know that the Martyr's Mirror was written to the generation who was the grandchildren of the martyrs, because the grandchildren were losing their faith, the faith of their grandparents. And Tielman van Braught was a young man, 32 years old, who saw that. And he said, we got to do something about this. And so he started putting together the Martyr's Mirror. The Martyr's Mirror went together in several sections. It wasn't all put together at one time. Tielman van Braught was very perceptive, understood his times, the cosmic war that was going on in his time. Okay, do you realize that more of our people have been lost to the angel of light than through the roaring lion? It is harder to maintain the faith in the context of freedom than it is in the context of suffering. And it's not my subject here this afternoon, or this morning, to illustrate and tell you the facts, the story of how many people we have lost through the years. It's just incredible. And it's a burden of my heart. And I'll just share this before I get started with my subject here. My wife and I come from what is called Liberal Mennonites or Mennonite Church USA. We have no background with Amish. I understand most of you folks here have some kind of Amish background. I never even saw Amish people until I started courting my wife, and I got the chance to see real live Amish riding in buggies. Well, I can't tell too much of this story. We were wise. We were educated. We looked down on the old orders. We thought, just let the poor people alone, they'll dry up and blow away. We know what we're doing. We know the gospel. And so, it's a long story, I'll just tell you. But in the 50s, in the 60s, we got smarter than God. And we decided we're going to do things our way. We don't need the Anabaptist vision anymore. And so we had leadership-led ways of departing. And that is what caused the beginnings of the nationwide movement, the Eastern Conference. And I'm sitting here today and I'm thinking about Roxbury. How many of you remember the Roxbury meetings? Well, bless your hearts. The Spirit of God moved among our churches in those days and brought us back. Okay, now here we are in 2017. And now, brothers and sisters, the Amish Mennonite people are facing the very same thing we faced 50 years ago. Except that the Amish Mennonite people never went through this. You're going to have to listen to the stories of what happened. I'm hearing the same kind of words, the same concepts, the same pressures, the same things that people are doing are happening all over again 50 years later. And many young people and many other older people have no idea what's happening right now in our midst. It's a great burden of mine, and I would like to share a little bit about that this afternoon. With this cosmic war that's in progress, please, by bearing witness, read it. Don't put it on your shelf. Read it. Buy it for your schools. Take them home. This morning, I'm supposed to be talking about the two kingdom concept. What did Jesus mean? And so this morning, I'm talking about the what. And this afternoon, I'll be talking about the why. And this afternoon, when you gather in, I'll be using overheads. It'll be on this screen up here. And if you sit over here, you're not going to be able to see. So I see there's some empty seats right here and right here. And we tested this thing out. We can see it all the way to the back over here. But the further you are on the outside is the less you'll be able to see. So think about that when you sit in this afternoon. I grew up in a Mennonite church, but I was trained in Protestant theology, and I did not know it. I thought salvation was a ticket to heaven. I had no concept of what Anabaptists or what the scriptures teach about this thing. In fact, when I was in instruction class, it's kind of embarrassing. I hated it. I had no interest in doing what was right. And they're going to baptize me anyway. Salvation, in terms of the two kingdom concept, is an opportunity to serve in the kingdom. It's a little bit like going to a palace. I think most of us, if we got to a palace, we'd like to step inside. But salvation is a little bit like that. We could either step inside the door and say, "Whew, I'm in." But palaces are not made to just have people gather around the door. Palaces are made to be explored. And so, salvation is only the step in the door so that we can serve in this palace in some way. And it's big. The palace is big. All right, enough said at the beginning. This concept of kingdom is somewhat unfamiliar to us because we are citizens of a democratic republic. And since we're citizens of a democratic republic, we've read Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, where he's talked about government of the people, for the people, and by the people. And we think that's normal. And we have elections, and we elect people. And all that is very different from the kingdom subject dominion kind of thing. In fact, we are so used to this. With being citizens and participating in the governing process that we have decided that that's the way our churches should run too. Because we live in a democratic society where everybody has an equal vote. We have representatives. We wage our wars. And if we don't like the president, we vote him out. Well, the kingdom of God is just different from that. The kingdom of God, well, when you talk about kingdom, you talk about king, and you talk about subjects, and you think about land or dominion. It goes back to lords and vassals and serfs or peasants. The feudalistic concept that was our story in Europe is more of the concept that the New Testament teaches about the kingdom of God than it is about democratic ways of doing in America. In fact, do you know that when our people showed up on our shores, they came to Pennsylvania understanding that there are kings, there are such things as kings and subjects, and we're subjects. And we, in Europe, always asked the kings for toleration. And they tolerated us. The kings up in the north in Prussia for the Russian Mennonites realized that, well, governments always need two things. They need men and money. Well, Mennonites would not serve with men, but they made money. And Mennonites are good for taxes. And so they kept Mennonites in Prussia. Okay, in Switzerland, they didn't want us there. And they increased the pressure on us until we left, got squeezed out of Switzerland and went north to the Palatinate. And the lords of the Palatinate wanted us there because we're good farmers. The Palatinate was destroyed by the crisscrossing armies by the 30 Years' War, back and forth, destroying the land. Farms growing up in weeds, buildings falling apart. We need somebody. And these Mennonites weren't wanted. The Swiss brethren weren't wanted down in Switzerland. So come on up here. And they came up there. But again, we were tolerated. And then William Penn showed up. And he says, "I have this colony over in Pennsylvania, and I would like you folks, or I'm inviting you folks to come and help settle it over there." Pennsylvania was supposed to be a haven for persecuted peoples. And so some of us came over here. And then we wrote back and we said, "It is better than you can imagine over in America." And so America fever took over Europe. And we came by the boatload over here. We came into a democratic situation, and we didn't know any better. And so the Quakers were running at least a partial kind of democracy, and so we voted. We kept the Quakers in power. The whole experiment was going on. And whenever the Scotch-Irish and the frontier were saying, "Well, you government Quakers, we need a militia out here because the Indians are bothering us." And so the Quakers said, "Well, it's kind of against our principles to vote militias." And that made the Scotch-Irish angrier. And at least the Quakers had Mennonites and Amish who were voting for them and keeping them in power. But finally, the Scotch-Irish got so angry and so uptight that they voted the Quakers out of government. And they put their own people in, and then we were lost. And somehow we were stuck. And our votes didn't count much anymore. And we kind of changed course, although not totally. There's always been voting Mennonites all through the years, voting Amish, although in the last 100 years it has edged off. I don't know why. Our people tend to think that way. I guess we got hooked into this citizenship concept, and we felt that we just owe the government. A citizen government is government by citizens. And so if you're a good citizen, you vote, because that is the way the system works. Well, if you vote, you're supposed to also serve in the armed forces. As a little boy in public school, I never went to a Christian school, but every morning I stood there like this. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, undivided, with liberty and justice for all. I might have missed something there. Not knowing that I was pledging my little heart to go fight for this country. And in the 60s, whenever the revival came, there was a realization that we were not doing well. And so we started having our own Christian schools. And in the providence of God, I know how to explain this, but there was a man by the name of Jonas Yoder who was pretty stubborn up there in Wisconsin. And the government said, you will send your children to school until they're 16. And Jonas said, no, you're not. We're not sending our children to school until they're 16. And the school district says, yes, you are. Jonas says, no, you're not. No, we're not. Sorry, Jonas, you will. Jonas said, you don't understand. We're not. And so they took it to court. And Jonas lost. Jonas lost. Now you got to send your children to school, public school. Jonas said, you still haven't gotten it. We're not sending our children to public school. By this time, there was a man by the name of William Ball who was getting involved as a lawyer in this case. And took the side of these Amish people. And they took it on through the courts of Wisconsin. And they actually took this thing all the way to the Wisconsin Supreme Court, and the Supreme Court of Wisconsin said, yes, Jonas is right. And the school district failed. And so that was terrible for the public school system. So they appealed. The public school arrangement in Wisconsin appealed to the U.S. Supreme Court. And the thing went to U.S. Supreme Court, and in 1972, there was a landmark decision that said that basically parents own the children, not the state. And the freedoms we have for our Christian schools today and all the large homeschooling efforts in this country grow out of the 1972 landmark decision, Yoder, Wisconsin versus Yoder. It's unprecedented that we have the freedoms we have. I think personally that God has given us, since 1970, He's given us 40 years, close to 50 years to do a job, because I think we're coming into hard times. God has given us a place and a time to get a foundation established so that we're ready for the hard times. But what I'm afraid is happening instead, too many of us have said, well, business is good too, and we have made our money. And we created our empires. We made nice places to live, but we have not taken care of the souls of our children. And our children now are used to the ways of the world, materialism. They are losing the concepts of the two kingdoms, the Anabaptist vision, and we're loving the world, and we're having problems. And I just say, oh, Lord, forgive us for our failures. And I guess I'm pleading for us to think about these things and do what it takes. If God has given us such unprecedented opportunity, we ought to be pouring our energies and efforts into our Christian schools and doing everything we can to equip our young people for the future. And that Bearing Witness book is one of them. The other book that's back there on the table is the Anabaptist Vision. And I don't know, how many of you here already own an Anabaptist Vision booklet? One, two, three, four. And I'm in trouble. Because you owe yourselves this. This is a debt you owe to yourself. What is the Anabaptist Vision? This is one of the reasons why we're having the problems we have. People who don't know where they came from don't know where they're going either. I didn't bring 100 of the Anabaptist Visions with me. I brought, I think there's a total of 13 books back there. And there's some CDs back there. I'll just say $6 for a book or a CD. The CDs I got from Bern Christian Fellowship, I'll just donate that money back to them. But please, help yourselves. I hope I don't have to take any of that home. So, let's move on. So in this particular session, we're supposed to understand, think about what did Jesus mean with the two kingdom concept. The two kingdom concept is just a part of the Anabaptist vision. And we're going to look at that today and focus on that now. A little feedback from you. When John the Baptist was here, and he began his preaching, what's the first thing he said? Someone. Repent. And now what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it's up here right now. When Jesus got here, when he was finished being tempted by the devil, and he began preaching, what did he say?
Repent.
Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, something new is happening. We have tended to think that Jesus said, or John the Baptist said, repent and be born again. That's not what he said. The Protestants have told us, repent and be born again. And we bought that line. Repent and be born again is like going into the palace and getting inside the door and saying, phew, I made it. I got my ticket. But if we repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the concept is, I got in the door. Wow, what a palace! What opportunities are here! There's all kinds of places in this place to see, and all kinds of ways to serve in this palace. And folks, that is what's going to endure if we have that kind of a concept. That we understand that the salvation is simply an entrance into the kingdom. And we get into the kingdom, we are subjects. We are slaves of the king. We don't think our thoughts anymore. We say, Jesus, teach us how to think. Help us to think the way you think, and help us to do the way you do. It's not about me anymore. It's about what you want. And so Jesus looks at us as his children, as his subjects, as his slaves, and as John teaches us, also as his friends, and then in Revelation, as a collective bride. Now that's very deep and very mysterious, but that's just the way it is. And I don't want to go too far there. But I would like to trace some things in the scriptures here. When Pilate asked Jesus, when he was before him, he said, are you a king? What did Jesus say? Thou sayest it. What does that mean? Yes, I am. And he says, for this reason I was born. Was Jesus, they put on his cross over top of him, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Was Jesus just King of the Jews? Who else is he King of?
Everyone.
Everyone? Every believer. That is exactly right. The Jews missed their king in a large way, right? It's the Gentiles who have woken up to the fact that they have the opportunity to be subjects of this king. What an opportunity. Okay, open your Bibles now to John 18, where we have this familiar passage. We'll start reading at verse 33 of John 18. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And then Jesus gives these words, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. I don't think Pilate comprehended that. Because his next question, Pilate says, What is truth? And Jesus didn't answer that question. But when he had said this, he went out and said unto the Jews, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? Then they cried all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Now go with me to Matthew 3. Brother Floyd introduced this so well. But we're going to take a look at something here in Matthew 3. So obviously, there's a kingdom in focus. A king and a kingdom. Well, when Jesus was here, he gave the Sermon on the Mount, which is the constitution of this new kingdom. Now, do kings usually have constitutions? Well, you can have absolute monarchs where the law comes out of the king's mouth. And historically, they don't turn out too well. There have been constitutional monarchies throughout history, which limits the king. The English people forced this on King John with the Magna Carta. And then there are just constitutional democracies. That's what we live under. And there is no king. Okay. Well, in the kingdom of heaven, there is a constitution. There is a constitutional monarchy. And the King Jesus is not arbitrary in what he says. Everything he says for a reason. It all fits together like pieces of a puzzle. Many of our people do not understand the big picture of the puzzle. It's very sad. We're off doing stuff that don't even put the puzzle together. And of course, if the puzzle doesn't come together, there's no emerging picture, and there's little motivation to do any more of the puzzle. Now, if this is the Constitution, take a look at this. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mount. When he was set, his disciples came unto him. His disciples came unto him. And so this is to the subjects of the kingdom. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and here's the Beatitudes. Now, I want you to look first at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me park here a little bit. Brother Floyd has already talked to us about this. Blessed are the people who sense their own needs. Now, our tendency right now is to think we have it pretty good. Got plenty of food, clothing. In fact, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm kind of smart. Now to make money. Now to be a good wife. Titus taught me better yet how to be a good wife or a good husband. Romans 12:3 says something else. What does Romans 12:3 say? I say to every one of you, what? Not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly or realistically. Now, when we think our best thoughts when we realize how needy we are. You know, Brother Titus is sitting here, and I'm thinking about how poor of a husband I am. I don't even think I realize how poor of a husband I am. You know, we're thinking our best thoughts when we think about things like that. We don't think our best thoughts and we think, wow, I know how to do this, blah, 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 whatever. Those are some of our worst thoughts because it makes us feel self-sufficient. If you want to get a blessing for yourself, the last AIC, David Brousseau, preached a message that says, how to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven or something like that. It is one of the best messages that I have heard. And I would highly recommend it to you. I don't have a copy of it here. But it's just excellent. When we fall on our knees, I heard prayers here this morning. Help us, Lord. When we have a concept of how helpless we are, Apostle Paul says, I glory in my infirmities because I realize how helpless I am. And when I'm helpless, I cry out and I say, Lord, I can't. I need you. And it says in 2 Corinthians 12, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Perfect in weakness. You see, when I can't do it, I invite him in. And he does things a whole lot better than I could ever. And that is the way the kingdom is. When we have that kind of an attitude, it says right there, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you go down through the rest of them, they're all there. But look at the last one. Verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look, folks. The kingdom of heaven is so diametrically opposite the way our society thinks that when we get a hold of the way Christ thinks, we are in the kingdom. For example, some of the upside down values. To go up, to be exalted, we humble ourselves, right? To live, we die. We are in with God when we're out of the world. And so on. They're opposite values. So if we are thinking and doing the way that our society around us thinks and does things, we're probably not in the kingdom. So we need to be honest about that. Now, if you look at Matthew 5 here, it's only verses 3 and 10 who say that. There is the kingdom of heaven. The others talk about future blessings. Present in this life and present in the next life. And I don't want to belittle that. But those beatitudes are core in the kingdom of heaven. I don't think that we natively agree with Jesus in verse 11. He says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You know what our tendency is? To get everybody to like us. He's a nice guy. She's a nice girl. We're not thinking like Jesus thinks. Now, I don't think that means we need to go out and find ways to be obnoxious. I'm just saying this. And those of you who are in the kingdom of God know this. When you do right, there are some people who will hate you for it. You know what I found out in life? I'm 64. I find out that it takes a brave man to operate a flashlight. God is light and God is love. And I found out if you take the light of God's truth and you shine it in the darkness, woo, you don't know what's going to happen. There's two things for sure. One of them, it'll squirm. The darkness will squirm. And in other things, it might make a lot of noise. That's what happens. And when you're in the kingdom and you shine lights at the right places and you hear people holler and squirm, just keep the light right there. Just keep it on. When Jesus shone the light in his day, who squirmed and who hollered? You talk to me. Give me some response. The Pharisees did. The people who had no vested interest in keeping their own honor did not squirm and holler. What did they do? Instead, they heard him gladly. Exactly. Now listen, folks. How is it for us when the light is shining on some kind of darkness in our lives? Do we say, oh, Lord, thank you for that? Or, ooh, keep away. Don't want to hear that. You see, blessed is those who are poor in spirit. If I sense that there's something wrong in my life, and we'll talk more about this afternoon, Lord, teach me. I want to know how you think. Because I have chosen to be your slave. I'm in the kingdom with you. All right, so that's the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. So what's the other kingdom? Well, there's two ways of looking at the other kingdom. First of all, it could be understood in a national concept, context. The other kingdom in Jesus' day was what? Talk to me. Roman kingdom. Now, Rome is not around anymore. And so for us today, what is the other kingdom? For us sitting here, what's the other kingdom? What is it? United States of America. That's right. And if we would live in Russia, the other kingdom would be Russia. If we were in China, it would be China. If it would be Germany, if we live in Germany, it would be Germany. If it used to be that our people lived in Switzerland, at that time it was Switzerland. If we live in Brazil, it would be Brazil. And so in every context, we may not participate in the national kingdom. Do you know one of the ironies of history is that in this country, in a civil war, there were Southern, quote, Christians praying to the God of heaven that he would help them to win the war against the North. And the Northern, quote, Christians were praying to the same God and asking him to help them win the war against that rebellious South. Now, how can God answer both of those prayers? It shows the foolishness of that kind of thinking. God does not work in the context of a national kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world. If it was, then he would have his own armies to go forth and to fight. But he says it's not from hence. Turn in your Bibles now to Daniel chapter 2. This is pretty significant. This is in the context of kingdoms before Rome. I'll start reading at verse 26. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known unto the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed. What shall come to pass hereafter, that he may, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass? But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, that thou mightest know the thoughts of thine heart. Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his sides of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Stop. That's impressive. It was so impressive. If you look at chapter 3, that Nebuchadnezzar decided I ought to do that. And so in chapter 3, he built this big image, big gold image. Now, getting off the subject here, let's go back to where we stopped. Verse 34, and here's the beautiful thing. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet. Now, this image is government empires. Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. National world empires. Now, God cut out a stone out of the mountain. And who was this stone, you Bible readers? Who was this? Jesus himself. It says, which smote the image upon his feet. It smote the nations at the bottom, at the foundation, that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. And that happens to be, by the way, the Roman Empire. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And we read about Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome in history books. They're gone. The only thing that remains is we still operate and live under Roman law today. So we've got a little bit of Rome around yet in that way. But the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That is Christ and his kingdom. It's more powerful and more significant than national empires. This is the dream. And we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom. So God does give kingdoms to natural men for the ordering of human societies. And in our lifetime, and just a few months ago, we saw something really, really special happen. We saw, against all odds, a man by the name of Donald Trump raised up from nothing to be president of the United States. It happened before our eyes. I'm 64, but I never in my lifetime saw an election system like we just came through. And the losing party is still crying. They thought they had everything locked up, and they don't. Now, the bad thing is, we pay attention to what's going on out there, and we tend to be non-voting Republicans. Is that good? I don't think so. I think we ought to be watching, but I don't think we ought to be non-voting Republicans. I think we ought to be believers and kingdom people who are paying attention as to what God is doing in this nation presently. A whole lot could be said about that. Let's not go there right now. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom and power and strength and glory, whereof the children of men dwell. The beasts of the field and the fowls of the air hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold, and after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. The fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, that's Rome, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these things shall be broken pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet are part of iron and part of clay, so shall the kingdom be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another. Even as iron is not mixed with clay, And in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, folks, that's the kingdom I want to be a part of. That's what's going to endure. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. You see, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was left to the Persians. The Persians' kingdom was left to the Greeks. The Greeks' kingdom was left to the Romans. But God's kingdom will not be left to any other people. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And one of the things that's just a marvel to me, in the United States of America, there have been so many people who operate according to the kingdom principles that the government of the United States up until this point has recognized our non-participation in the military and has given us freedom to have alternate service. That is just incredible. Would they have to? No. Was there anything like this in the Civil War? No. In World War I? No. Did the young men suffer in World War I? Yes. And because of all that suffering, the church leaders decided we've got to do something about that so we don't have to suffer again in World War II. And so they got CPS camps arranged with the government. It's just incredible, all the freedoms we have. But here's what I'm afraid of. Have the non-resistant peoples... Okay, back up. How many of you served in 1W service somewhere, sometime? Okay, a few of you are still around. Would you say the 1W program was a smashing success? Raymond, did you have your hand up? Would you say that your 1W experience was a smashing success spiritually? No. I don't know if many people say that. Okay, well, the government is not dumb. I don't know how, this is not my subject, but do you know they watch us all the time? Did you know when the Russian Mennonites wanted to get here in 1870, there were three countries that wanted them? When the Russian government heard they're all going to leave, they wanted to keep them. When Canada heard they're coming, Canada says, we want them. The United States says, we want them. In the United States, then there are several states that started bidding on each other. Minnesota wanted them. The Dakotas wanted them. Nebraska wanted them. Kansas wanted them. And finally, of all those states, Kansas won. Kansas got 10,000. And the other states got lesser numbers. And Canada only got 8,000 out of the 18,000 who came. And that was only one-third. The Russian government kept two-thirds of them. It's just a testimony. And whenever people operate, and the Russian Mennonites were far from perfect, but they at least demonstrated that they are valuable people. You want these people. Okay, I'm getting aside here. Verse 45. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mount without hands, and it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure, and I would say amen, we're still part of that to this day. That's precious. Okay, so that's the one interpretation of the kingdom of this world. But there's another. Now, if you're in Matthew, go back to chapter 4, when Satan was talking to Jesus, in verse 8, it says, the devil taketh him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Well, was Satan being honest? Are all these his kingdoms? Well, I don't want to trick you, and it's time for me to shut up. No, he's not. I don't think that Satan owns these kingdoms. Okay, folks, let me ask you a question. Who is the head of the other kingdom? Pardon? Okay, God is the head, the king of the kingdom we've been talking about. Who is the head of the other kingdom? Are you sure? Where do you find that in the scriptures? See, we've always thought that. Okay, in Isaiah 14, it says that Satan is always trying to rise up. I will ascend. I will be like the Most High. Does Satan know what you're thinking right now? Does he? No, he doesn't. He wants you to think he does. He wants you to think he's like the Most High. The Most High is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. And he wants you to think he's like that. He is not omnipotent. He does not have a kingdom that he's masterminding. Yes, he is. He's called the prince of the power of the air, whatever that means. I don't know all that. And yes, he has demons that run around and serve him in various ways. And no, he's not omniscient. He does not know what's in your thoughts. So who's the king of this other kingdom? It may be best understood, if I may use Floyd. Here is a man. God has surrendered a little bit of his sovereignty, and he has given Floyd life. And he's made Floyd the king of Floyd's life. Floyd gets to decide what's going to happen to Floyd. And the same thing is true for all you sisters. God has said, I'll back up. If you all want to insist on doing it your way, you're allowed to. But you've got to take the consequences. I give you the choice, but I decide the consequences. If you want to do it my way, Floyd's a smart man. I've already been able to tell in my spirit that Floyd, this brother right here, has already made Christ the king of his life. There are other people who say, oh, that religious stuff, that's too fanatical for me. You know all the stuff. And there's a spirit about them. You realize this person is not on the same page as I am. Why? Because he's in a different kingdom. He's king of his own life. She's king of her own life. She wants to do it her way. And so how many kingdoms are there in the world? Well, I don't know. There are probably millions and billions of other kingdoms. And they're all headed by the person in charge. Themselves. The song says, oh, where are kings and empires now of old that went and came? But Lord, thy church is praying yet 1,000 years the same. The scripture says, whatever overcomes a man is what he's a slave to. Now you think about your life. Whatever is mastering you, whatever you and I are addicted to, is what is king in my life. If I'm addicted to work, then work is king in my life. I'm not king. Work is overcoming me. If I'm addicted to coffee, then coffee is king in my life. If I'm addicted to drugs, then drugs are king in my life. If I'm addicted to alcohol, alcohol is king in my life. The members of Christ's kingdom have no kings other than Christ in their life. Christ is king. He is Lord. He is master. I agree with him. And when I discover there's something in my life that's interfering with his lordship, I say, Lord, grant me grace to humble myself to get that out of my life so you can be king there. That's where the king and the kingdom is. And so, what are most people slave to? Themselves. And their own carnal desires. And when you think about Satan, who is a liar, he's the author of confusion, and when he is king in people's lives, what happens? If you have a whole mass of people together who, everybody is their own little king, what happens? You tell me. War! People, naturally, who have Satan in their life, do not get along with each other. They fight. Do you know what that's like in your life? Do you know how natural it is to fight? It's natural for all of us. And if we are a fighting spirit, then the Lord has to deal something with us so that we find to be gentle and compassionate and forgiving and not being selfish, letting other people have their way. Then Christ is king in our lives. All right, I didn't even get to a chance to talk to you about what Matthew 13 says. There's all kinds of things in Matthew 13 about Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like this. But you can search all those things out for yourself. In conclusion, I would like if we could sing the song number 84 in our little booklets here. if our brother Matt could give us a pitch. Let's stand as we sing this song.
Oh, oh, wherefore do the nations rage, and kings and rulers strive in vain against the Lord of earth and him to overthrow Messiah's reign? Their strength is weakness in the sight of him who sits enthroned above. He speaks and judgments fall on them who tempt his wrath and scorn his love. By God's decree his Son receives the nations for his heritage. The conquering Christ supreme shall reign as King of kings from age to age. Be wise, ye rulers of the earth, and serve the Lord with godly fear. With reverent joy confess the Son, while yet in mercy he is near. Delay not, lest his anger rise, and ye should perish in your way. Look, trust in him, are blessed indeed and blessed forever.